Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All of us share something in common, something so significant that it can colour every area of our lives, something so universal that there's no one untouched, young or old, rich or poor, male or female. Each and every one of us experiences heat in our lives. By heat, I mean life's hardships, difficulties, trials, in a word, sufferings. The heat we experience comes to us through circumstances, events, and situations. Sometimes that's of our own doing, sometimes it's the doing of others, and sometimes through no one else, but as a result of living in a broken world. And such heat causes us to suffer, whether in body, mind, or spirit. For some of us, that heat might be what we would describe as a low simmer. A long, low, simmering suffering, something maybe such as debilitating depression. For others, it may be like we're on the front burner with the heat turned up high, the heat so intense that we feel close to boiling and bubbling over. We're at our wit's end. We can bear it no longer. Anger, pain, and tears are constant companions. Where's your heat at the moment? The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in Rome, catalogues some they may have been facing. Have a look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, and this is page 1135. He lists a number of things. Let's have a look at these. Trouble, that might be pressure at work or at home. Difficulty with your children or with parents causing you strife. It may be hardship, some crisis, some financial debt, the breakup of a relationship, or as someone was telling me the other day, a scam that had cleaned them out of their savings. Or as we've been reading this week, floods where you have no insurance to cover the loss. It may be persecution, opposition, or ridicule for your faith in Jesus, overlooked for promotion, openly called a bigot for speaking out about a school sex ed policy that undermines marriage between a man and a woman. Famine, scarcity of some kind, nakedness, exposure, something confidential and private that has been revealed that leaves us feeling naked. Danger, threats against you and family and friends, evil intent to harm, and then sword, violence, verbal or physical abuse, injury, and extreme cases, death. Heat comes in many different forms, and it'll be particular to each one of us. And we respond differently. For some, it'll cause a distancing from God, a reluctance to approach him in the first place. How can there be a God when there's so much suffering? Suffering can cause some not to give God the time of day, in fact, to give him a hard time, to blame him and curse him even. For others, suffering operates in a reverse manner, drawing people to God, softening hearts rather than hardening. Instead of a deafness to what God has to say, a receptiveness, an openness to consider what he has to say. Well, wherever we're coming from, whatever our particular heat, whether we're trusting in Jesus or not yet sure, can I urge us to listen to these words in Romans 8 as they have so much to say. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Two things to say. Here's the first one. God works in all things for our good. God works in all things for our good. It is really a pretty staggering statement if you think about it, that in all things, everything he means, the good and the bad, the joys and the sufferings we experience, that in all things, the things we've just looked at in verse 35, God works for good. It's staggering, isn't it? Because if we're in the midst of suffering, we don't feel as if this is for our good. It feels quite the opposite. It feels horrible and painful and, well, for our bad. What good could our present sufferings possibly be doing? Well, we have to tease out what it says here to get some understanding. Firstly, he says God works. God works in the world and in our lives, moment by moment. He not only created this world, he sustains it every second. The next breath you take, the life you have, it's in his hands. And not only are your and my days numbered, all that happens in each day happens under God's sovereign, in other words, his kingly control and rule, which means that the world is not chaotic. What happens, happens not by chance, not as random events, but by the will of God. Secondly, God works in all things. And coming where this sentence does in Paul's argument, he's got in mind the sufferings, the groanings we were thinking about last week in verses 22 to 27. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, what is God's purpose? Well, he gives us a chain. Think of a chain link. Every link, every stage, join, leading, link to the next one. He starts in verse 29, God foreknew, and then verse 30, he goes on to say he predestined, he called, he justified and glorified. Briefly, foreknowledge. It's not so much that God knows facts in advance, but it's the knowing personally, knowing relationally. Long before we knew God, he knew us. Predestination is about putting that foreknowledge into operation, that we should become like Jesus, conformed to his image. Think about it. Jesus is the only person to have perfectly shown the world the image and glory of God. In him, we are being renewed. Even our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious resurrection body, but that lies in the future. Now, there's a change afoot amongst us, his people, today. Step by step, in all the circumstances and situations of life, God is at work, conforming us to the likeness of his Son. This is his purpose. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. It isn't so much the gospel call that goes out Sunday by Sunday, repent and believe in Jesus. It's this particular work of him, bringing us to faith in Jesus by his Spirit, turning us to himself. And then he comes to justified. We thought about this so much in these last few weeks. When God calls someone, he declares them right with him, righteous on the basis of Jesus' death. And then the final destination, our final destiny, glorified. It's surprising, isn't it, that he uses the past tense about a future event. But in Paul's mind, it's as good as done and dusted. Because God said it would happen, it will. This chain, then, is God's unstoppable plan in history. Please see who it applies to. It's not a general principle, but it applies to God's people, those who love him, who trust Jesus. You know how sometimes you hear in the face of some difficulty or hardship, we may even have said it ourselves, I'm sure it'll all work out all right in the end. There's no basis for that sort of rosy optimism. It's a genuine wish, understandably. But here he's saying not that we'll have a pain-free life, not good health or untroubled happiness. God's purpose, his work in all things, is that we might become like Jesus. This is the will of God, and this is the good that he purposes in all things. Let me try and illustrate this. Thinking of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, whose brothers hated him so much, they threw him into the well, wishing he was dead. They dragged him out. They sold him into slavery. He ended up being falsely accused, ended up in prison for years. Terrible suffering. Years when he cried out to God for help, and it seemed his prayers were unanswered. And in time, Joseph is saved. He rises to the most powerful man in Egypt, bar Pharaoh. His brothers come years later searching for food because of a famine. And when they realize who they meet and where Joseph is, where they thought he was dead, thinking that, they must have thought, we've blown it, not only with Joseph, but we've blown it with God. But God worked through it all. The pain, the misery, and the suffering were great. Yet God used it for good purpose, as Joseph states to his brothers. At the end of Genesis, chapter 50, it says this. Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph assumes that behind everything that happened was the goodness of God. Even though what his brothers did was evil and wrong, God purposed it for good. Centuries after Joseph came another, rejected by his own, sold, denied, betrayed, beaten, sentenced to death. He prayed to his heavenly Father, overwhelmed by sorrow, "May this cup be taken from me." He saw that it was his Father's cup. The suffering he was about to take on was in God's purposes, his good plan. His enemies meant it for evil, but God overruled it and used the death of Jesus for the saving of many, many lives. So the Bible explains the suffering of Joseph and Jesus. It explains how God used it and was at work for good. Now, we don't get the same explanation. We wish we could know the particular reason for the heat that we're experiencing. And we find it frustrating that we can't. Because that might bring some comfort that there is a purpose in the suffering that we're experiencing. Yet this is where the suffering of Jesus surely helps. For we look at the cross and know that God is working things out in the heat and the depth of evil. And this brings comfort. Yet it does take trust. It takes trust in God, in what Jesus and Joseph did in the white-hot heat of suffering. I read about Lisa Beamer last week. Her husband Todd was on flight 93 that the terrorists flew into the Pentagon on 9/11. Here's what she said. God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons why he might have allowed this when I knew he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now, but I trust he is true to his promise in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. She went on, faith means that regardless of circumstances, we take him at his word that he loves us and will bring us to a good result if we trust and obey him. It's not surprising, is it, that Romans 8:28 has become such a precious word to so many, because it does bring a measure of comfort in the heat of suffering. That nothing that comes at us or is done to us is outside of God's sovereign plan, and that won't ultimately be for our good, making us like Jesus. So Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? By way of a summary of all that he's been saying since the beginning of chapter 5 that we started looking at back in September. You know, as I came to this passage today, the end of this series, but particularly these verses here, I feel now, how are we going to do justice to these magnificent, majestic, glorious truths? And I feel that we've only really skimmed the surface. And I want to encourage each of us to really dig deeply in this chapter. It's one of the great, great chapters of God's word. More briefly than the first point, here's the second and final point. If God is for us, who can be against us, he says in verse 31. The implication, of course, is no one, no thing, no circumstance. So the second point is this, God is for us, God is for us. He puts up three imaginary questions as if in a court of law. Question one, we've just seen, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is there in verse 32. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What he's doing is saying, can you imagine a greater sacrifice than this? Well, will he not then do the lesser thing and bring us to glory, graciously giving us what he promises, as he says? The cross declares that God is for us. Question number two is in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, the answer is no one. No one will charge us because we've been justified through Jesus taking all the charges, past, present, and future. There is no charge sheet against our name if we are in Christ, because God has made sure of this. We can be certain because of the cross. God has put us right. Jesus has put us right with God. He is for us. Question three is there in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Well, again, the answer is no one. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, if you cast your eyes across, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, look where Jesus is now and what he is doing at the end of verse 34. He died, more than that, he was raised to life. And now what is he doing? Now, presently, in heaven, today, Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that very good news that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for me. The more I go on in the Christian life, the more I become aware of my own sinfulness and how I bring dishonor to Jesus. The accuser whispers in my ear, "You're a rubbish follower of Jesus. You can't be sure that God is for you after what you've said and thought and done this week. You're a fraud." When such moments, we need to look to Jesus. He is the ground on which we stand. He is the one who presents us before our God, the Father in heaven. Because he has borne our sin, we're presented sinless. God is for us. No enemy, no charge, no condemnation. These great truths are like anchors. You know how an anchor operates? It holds your boat fast. You swing around with the tide. You bob up and down as the tide goes up and down. You're battered at times by storms, but your anchor is your security. Your anchor gives you certainty that you will not move. You depend on it and trust it will hold you fast. And so it is with God our Father and our Lord Jesus. He will hold us fast, as we sometimes sing. For he is for us. He is our anchor. There's one final question. It's not a question of law, but of love. A question we can find ourselves asking in the midst of suffering. Does God really love me? Because it doesn't feel as if he does. So we can end up retreating from him. Well, let's return to the catalogue of sufferings we started with in verse 35. All that might separate us from the love of Christ. And the answer in verse 37 is like a great trumpet blast. Let me read it. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through him who loves present us, which he does, but through him who loved past us. The cross of Jesus tells me God loved me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And this leads him to say, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. What confidence this should give us. For our love for him so often blows hot and cold, but his love for us is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. He has us in his grip, and he will not let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a cause for praise and thanksgiving. Let's be quiet and offer that praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. And then Tom is going to introduce the next song. What a great word, Lord. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. This great chapter starts with no condemnation. It finishes with no separation. In the heat of our lives, thank you for the comfort and confidence these words bring. May they cause us to praise the name of Jesus. Cause us to thank him for his sacrificial death. Cause us to lift our eyes to the day when we will be glorified with him, sharing in his glory. Amen.